Good evening, everyone. Today we are talking about the Holy Spirit. As you can see between the Apostles' Creed and late second century, the Nicene is early fourth, a considerable amount of theological development occurred in order to give us a grammar of faith. That's a term I want you all to sort of become familiar with, a grammar of faith, because we're going to be talking tonight about the doctrine of the Trinity as we round off the third person of the Trinity with tonight's lesson. Grammar of faith is sort of a fancy term to describe the language or the technical terms that we use to explain what we believe the Scriptures teach. So if somebody were to ask us, for example, about the way in which Jesus is God and man, it's the Council of Chalcedon and the Creed of Chalcedon that gives us that language about a fully divine nature, a fully human nature, subsisting in one person, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. The Scriptures nowhere state the matter in those terms, but by those short phrases, we're able to explain in a very precise and very concise way what we believe the whole of the scriptural revelation tells us about the nature of God in Christ and his ministry to us. And so a grammar of faith is terminology that we use to help us to understand and parse these mysteries that the Scriptures teach in a much more narrative or poetic kind of way. It's not to state that the grammar of faith is something that's added on to Scripture in addition to what the Scripture teaches. That's a very important distinction worth making. Grammars of faith just help us state what the Scripture teaches in a very simple and concise way. It's not adding to what the Scriptures teach, if that makes sense. And that'll become important as we consider the doctrine of the Trinity tonight and where it comes from. For those who know their sort of basic timeline of church history, the early 4th, early to mid-4th centuries, we're talking the 300s here, was a time of intense theological controversy, and it's that period that produced the Nicene Creed, the creed that we say every Sunday morning. That century was famous for, in particular, the priest Arius and his denial of the full divinity of the Son and the church's response to him, which we've already looked at some. But after the church clarified the teaching on the nature of God the Son and his relationship to God the Father and to Jesus of Nazareth, there remained this extra thing, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Ghost and spirit are the same thing. Ghost is just the English word for spirit, and spirit is from the Latin root for spirit, but they both mean the same thing in their native languages. English has adopted the Latin form for spirit. Interesting sort of historical tidbit, this transition is occurring in English from ghost to spirit as the nominative way of talking about spiritual things. When the Book of Common Prayer is being compiled by Thomas Cranmer in the 16th century. And so he will, sometimes even in the same prayer, go back and forth between ghost and spirit. And I haven't been able to discern any logic behind why he chooses spirit in some places and ghost in others. It seems to be that the language itself is just transitioning from ghost to spirit at that time in history, and so our prayer book has both. But whenever you hear ghost, spirit is also what it means. It's an old-fashioned way of talking about spirit. So in the 4th century, you've got this new debate emerging about the Spirit. And so, okay, well, the Son may be equal to the Father, but what's the Spirit's role in the life of the Trinity? How does he relate to God? Is the Spirit God? Is he God in the same way that the Son is God, in that he derives his divine nature from the Father in some mysterious way? And if he does derive his nature from the Father in the same way the Son does, how come he's not a second Son? How come we still speak of the Son as the only begotten of the Father before all worlds? These are all questions the church set about to try and provide for us a grammar of faith to help us understand the scriptural revelation on this point. And that is the difference between the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, and the Nicene, which says considerably more about the nature of the Spirit. Let me turn it over to you now just quickly. What does the Holy Spirit do in the life of the church? Cliff. Sure. Well, I mean, that's the same. I mean, yeah, that's fine. Individual Christians versus the whole church together. What is his ministry among us? So that's fine. So we got the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. He imparts to us those things. What else does the Holy Spirit do? There's no right or wrong answer to this. Just shoot it about, and we're going to write them on the board and talk about them. So, he's a sanctifier. This is another one of those words from Latin. Sanctus, the equivalent word in English, is holy. He makes the believers holy. He holifies them, sanctifies them. Yeah, Wendy. So he's a helper. Sometimes that is translated comforter. Sometimes that's translated advocate. The word in Greek is parakletos, one who is called alongside to advocate for, to assist, to help.
Yeah, actually on that note, as the advocate, like the lawyer in a sense, right?
Mm-hmm.
If Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, that's a courtroom
sure.
imagery. He's sort of the one who speaks to the accusations, maybe, for us.
The Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are sons of God. Right, that's in the book of Romans. So how would we say that? He assures us, maybe. Assures us of our standing in God. Yeah? What else? Wendy?
Going along with what Phil said, when he appears to be apostles at Pentecost, he comes as a fire. Mm-hmm. Like the fire. And then he's offering to purifying fire.
Okay. So he sanctifies, he purifies, he cleanses us of sin. Anybody who hasn't answered yet, got any ideas? Tim, what does the Holy Spirit do in the life of the church?
Since he's the giver of life there, I think he also, is he unified?
He unifies. Sure, yeah. There is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit. He makes the people of God into one body. Mm-hmm. That's Ephesians. It's 1 Corinthians 15. He teaches. What does he teach us? And how does he do that? He convicts. What else does the Holy Spirit teach us? Go back to Wendy's referencing of John before. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will teach us. What does he say the Spirit is going to teach us specifically?
To know God.
More specific? Jesus. To know Jesus. He will remind you of everything that I have said to you, right? He will take what is mine and make it known to you. Yeah, Tim. He's wisdom. Sure. Sometimes that word is ascribed to Jesus as well, God the Son. But he is referred to in Isaiah 11, for example, as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. What's given to Christians when they're baptized, it's enshrined for us liturgically in the confirmation rite, when Isaiah 11 is actually quoted by the bishop. Abigail, what do you think? Huh? He intercedes. Something else the Spirit is said to do, and that Jesus also does. You know, in Romans 8, that he prays inwardly through us, sometimes in groans that words cannot express. He cries out through us, Abba, Father. What do you think, Cyrus? What does the Holy Spirit have to say to us? He speaks. Yeah, right. The mouths of infants and babes, right? And you have proclaimed praise. Tim. Do, 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 do. sure, this is a good place to start. It's funny that in an Anglican context, none of us have yet said anything that people in other traditions might talk, first of all, about what the Spirit does.
He inspires and moves us.
He comes in power. He gives us gifts of miraculous things like tongues and prophecies and other things. We'll get to that in a moment. This is a good starter. I think this covers a lot of the bases. Tonight we're going to be spending some time with my favorite guy in the early church. His name is Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory was the bishop of a place in central Cappadocia he was never actually the bishop of Nazianzus, but that's where he did most of his ministry. He was an early church father, a theologian, a poet, and he's my patron saint. I like to refer to him as my boy. But Gregory presided for a brief period of time over the council that actually produced the language of the creed as we now have it. That wasn't the first council of Nicaea. That was the Council of Constantinople, which met about 50 years after Nicaea, in the year 381. And they took the Creed of Nicaea and expanded it, and some of the language they added to the creed was in particular this line right here. And Gregory was one of the first major fathers of the church to argue fiercely for the Spirit being of one nature with the Father, just like the Son is. Now, that language didn't actually make it into the creed. We don't say he's homoousion with the Father like the Son is homoousion or of one being with the Father. But the church in its wisdom has always interpreted this in the way Gregory tells us to interpret it, that the Holy Spirit is in every way like God the Father in the way that Jesus is, except that he's not a Son. And Gregory gives us some tools how we can understand that difference a little bit. So we're going to be looking at some of his writings. He delivered a series of sermons in Constantinople called his Theological Orations before the council started that were sort of a five-sermon series on the doctrine of the Trinity, the fifth sermon of which is exclusively about the Holy Spirit. And then he also preached a series of sermons on certain holy days of the church here, which unpack the doctrines associated with those days. And so one of the sermons that we have from him is for the Feast of Pentecost. He talks a little bit about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he talks about it in other pieces of his writing and his preaching. That's what he's primarily known for, is his preaching. Most of what we have of his, other than his poetry, are sort of manuscripts of his preaching. So this line in the Creed, in other words, is designed to reinforce the divine nature of the Holy Spirit. And one of the chief arguments that Gregory marshals in order to make the case is that within the scriptures itself, we see the Holy Spirit doing things that only God does, or being given titles that only God otherwise has, or accompanying God the Son in his ministry, or doing things for Christians that only God could possibly do. And so we're going to look at some of those things quickly tonight. The first thing that Gregory notices about the Holy Spirit's ministry is that the Holy Spirit has a prominent role in creation. Does anybody remember where the Holy Spirit first shows up in the Bible? Yeah. And what verse is that? I think it's verse 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis. It's right there at the beginning, that the Holy Spirit of God, I think it's just the Spirit of God, hovers over the face of the deep. The word in Hebrew there is a ruach, which could also be translated wind or breath. And in fact, the word kind of has an onomatopoeic quality, like splash, kind of is the sound water makes when you throw something into it. So ruach in Hebrew has that deep sort of guttural breath sound, just like the word ghost, for example, in English has a similar onomatopoeic thing. It sort of corresponds to breath. And so we see the wind of God, the Spirit of God, the ruach of God hovering over the surface of the deep in Genesis 1, chapter 2. We know from the verse from Psalm 104:30 that it's the Spirit of God that gives life to all creatures, and that with God decides to withdraw his Spirit from them, they die, and then God gives the Spirit back, and he renews the face of the earth. So Psalm 104 describes in great detail how the Holy Spirit participates with God in the act not only of creating all things, but sustaining them as well in their life. And in particular, he's that agent which gives life to the creatures. In this role as a creator, he actually participates in Israel's creation as a nation. When does the Ruach of God, the wind of God, show up? At the beginning of Israel's story. Anybody remember? Anybody want to venture a guess? When does wind play a prominent role? What happens at the Red Sea? The wind blows, a strong east wind blows the waters apart. The word in Hebrew is ruach, and God sent a strong east ruach to separate the waters. The overwhelming consensus of the Christian interpretive tradition is that this is not just some random natural phenomenon that perhaps God initiates. It's in fact the Holy Spirit. Just as he hovered over the waters at creation, so he hovers over the waters at the parting of the Red Sea, giving birth to Israel as a nation, just as he gave birth to the whole creation back in day one. Because of his role in creating, he's tied explicitly to Israel's recreation, her restoration as a nation after her fall from sin into exile. In Ezekiel chapter 37, this is particularly prominent when a ruach comes from God and enlivens this valley of dry bones. And God tells the prophet this is a symbol of Israel and that God's going to give them his spirit and make them to be alive. A couple chapters later in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 39, he talks about taking from Israel their heart of flesh, their heart of stone, and giving them a heart of flesh, and he will put his ruach into them. They will have life. Jeremiah also, in his new covenant prophecy in chapter 31, talks about putting his spirit within Israel. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, talks about how God will pour out his ruach on all flesh. This again goes all the way back even to the Exodus moment when some people are prophesying, some of the elders are prophesying, in addition to Moses, because the spirit falls on them. And Joshua, son of Nun, is jealous for Moses' sake. Make them stop, Moses. They're taking away a prerogative God has given to you alone. And Moses said, would it be awesome if God, all of God's people could prophesy? So there's a hope there that God's intention is eventually to pour out his spirit on all of his people in the same way that he pours it out on Moses, that Moses yearns for that. And we see those prophecies coming to greater crystallization, greater clarity during the time of Israel's great prophets as they're about to go into exile. As a consequence of this Holy Spirit's prominent role in creation and seeing Israel's call into existence as an act of creation, seeing her restoration as another act of creation, so we see the Holy Spirit prominently featured in the life of the Christian. It's the breath, the spirit, the ruach. In Hebrew, in Greek, it's pneuma, which with water makes people to be born again. That's John chapter 2. Unless you're born by water and the Spirit, you cannot be Son of the kingdom. So it's the spirit in the waters of baptism that makes a new believer to make someone who's unregenerate and dead in their sin to be alive and adopted in Christ. And we see that the spirit falls in power in Acts chapter 2 on the disciples, making them to be the apostles and starting the life of the church. Pentecost is considered the feast of the birthday of the church. That's when the church comes into existence. Christ says, wait in Jerusalem until power falls on you from on high. It's the Holy Spirit that falls on them. And then, of course, it's the Spirit that propels the narrative forward from that point forward in the book of Acts. The Spirit makes all Christians to be alive. In John 6, chapter 6, verse 61, Jesus talks about how the Holy Spirit gives life and that his words are spirit and that they give life. This is in the context of his talking about eating his body and blood. Don't interpret the words according to the flesh, interpret them according to the Spirit, Jesus says, because my words are spirit, and the Spirit gives life. And we see this language in our creed. He is the giver of life. This is coming straight from the New Testament texts. We also see in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that he is the Spirit that gives life. In Romans 8, verse 2, he is described as the life-giving Spirit. And so he's that which animates creatures in the creation and beginning. He recreates creatures and gives them new life in God in the age of salvation. Right? So the Spirit is the giver of life. He imparts the created things with life. The Holy Spirit also makes all Christians to be one in Christ, just as there's one faith, one baptism, one Spirit that makes us to partake in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit is described as giving all the people of God into one body with many gifts. And the body has many parts, as the Spirit wills each part of the body to have its proper functioning. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit is described as making us to be the organic body of Christ that grows up with Christ as its head into full maturity. So the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus, and in the act of uniting us to Jesus, makes us to be united with one another. He creates a unity in the body with Christ at the head. And all of these things are captured liturgically in our prayer book. And some of these themes were a little muted at the time of the Reformation because of the way they'd been abused in the Roman Catholic Church. But newer prayer books have tried to restore the sort of ancient place for some of this imagery. And so, for example, at the font during baptism, the minister asks God to sanctify the water, this water, by the Holy Spirit, that those here cleansed from sin and made regenerate may continue forever in the risen life of Christ. And according to very ancient tradition, when the priest says that, he actually blows on the water. Now sanctify this water by the Holy Ghost. Of course, the priest isn't actually doing it. It's just a symbol of God's breath that makes this water to be more than just mere water. And so we see that baptism is seen in particular in light of biblical imagery surrounding creation. That it's an act of creation every bit as miraculous and new as when God said in the beginning, "Let there be light." It's important to understand that because that's how the new scriptures consistently orient the Christian salvation within the context of God the Creator. Salvation is a new creation. That's why Paul says, "Behold, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." All right, so we see the Holy Spirit's role in creation. Gregory is also impressed by the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. Now that we've all agreed that Jesus is God, anything we see with Jesus at every stage of his ministry must also be God, he reasons. And he says this in his sermon, his fifth sermon about the Holy Spirit. Look at these facts. Christ is born. The Spirit is his forerunner. What's he talking about there? What's the biblical story he's channeling there? Right, it's the Holy Spirit that falls upon her. It's also the Holy Spirit that inspires Zechariah, the father of John, to know what's going on with all of this. Right? So Jesus is born, the Spirit is his forerunner, precedes him. He goes on, he is baptized, the Spirit bears witness. What's he talking about there? The dove that falls on Jesus at his baptism. Saw the Holy Spirit fall on him as a dove. John says, this is John the Baptist, whose testimonies were counted in the Gospels. Christ is tempted. The Spirit leads him up. What's this a reference to? What happens immediately after he's baptized? Right. And in Luke's Gospel, it's quite explicit. The Spirit leads him into the desert to be tempted. Luke's Gospel has a lot going on with the Holy Spirit. If you pay attention to it, noticing that the guy who wrote Luke also wrote Acts. So he sees the Holy Spirit's ministry first with Jesus and then with the apostles in Acts. And so in one sense, it's one continuous story. Even though the Luke's Gospel is separated from Acts by the Gospel of John, they are in fact actually meant to be read together. So he's tempted, the Spirit leads him up. He works miracles, the Spirit accompanies him. That one's pretty obvious. He ascends, the Spirit takes his place. Gregory is particularly impressed by this idea that when Christ says that he will send a comforter, an advocate, to his disciples, he describes him in John 14, chapter 16, as another comforter. Therefore, he came after Christ, that a comforter should not be lacking to us, but another comforter, that you might acknowledge his co-equality, i.e. with God the Father or God the Son. It's interesting that the word paraclete, which we normally associate with the Holy Spirit, it's usually about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, is actually ascribed to Jesus in one very important passage. And in fact, we read that passage every Sunday. If any man sin, we have an advocate, paraclete, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus is our advocate. He's our comforter. The Holy Spirit is another advocate, another comforter. And the idea here behind another in John's Gospel is that Jesus, of course, is the primary one. The Holy Spirit does Christ's ministry with his disciples in Christ's physical absence. Of course, Gregory doesn't mention this in that quote that we read earlier, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, specifically Paul says that it's the Spirit who is responsible for raising Jesus up from the dead on the third day. It's interesting in the New Testament, sometimes the Father is said to raise Jesus, sometimes Jesus is said to raise himself, sometimes the Holy Spirit is said to raise Jesus. We never hear about the angels raising Jesus or the disciples by their faith raising Jesus. So we see these three divine actors who are responsible for this great new act of creation, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Okay, so there we see the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. Have I missed anything? Does the Holy Spirit show up in other places in the gospel accounts? This is not a loaded question, by the way, I'm honestly asking.
Probably.
Probably. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit a few times in his discourse in the upper room in John's gospel. He shows up in Luke's gospel a lot. I haven't cataloged all the places where he shows up, but he's in there quite a bit, always accompanying Jesus, going with Jesus, leading Jesus beforehand. So he's very associated with the ministry of our Lord in the Gospels. And in fact, in several places in the New Testament, he's described as the Spirit of Christ. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Okay, the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. Well, he's the agent of conversion and the proclamation of the Word. We see him every single time we see the Word faithfully read and preached. In Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. In Galatians 3:2, it says that they came to life again when the Spirit was proclaimed, when the Spirit proclaimed Christ to them. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul talks about how no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is intimately bound up in showing the world Jesus and in going with the proclamation of the Word about Jesus in the words themselves, into the ear and into the soul, creating new life when that Word is imparted. So when you're reading Scripture on Sunday morning from the lectern, you're not just reading an ordinary book. You're actually an agent of the Holy Spirit speaking to God's people anew every Sunday morning. When I preach from the pulpit, by God's fabulous mercy, it's not just me who's talking. I might have errors in my actual words that I choose, but God can use even my fallen words, incomplete as they often are, to sow faith in the life of His people if I proclaim what the Scriptures teach. And I actually take great comfort from that, because I often always feel when I preach that I'm not quite ready. But at the end of the day, it's not my words that convert. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work. Yeah, Tim.
Do you ever feel Him sustaining you as you're preaching?
No, almost never. But I know for a fact He does every week. You'll often see me go back into the sacristy after I've met with my altar assistants. I'll cross over from there to there before I put on my chasuble. And usually while I'm in there for just a brief moment, I will offer my sermon to the Lord for Him to do with what He pleases, as He pleases. Because I know that if I do that, the Lord is faithful and He will be with His people. I will let you know.
Exactly.
Yeah, sure. The Word bears witness about Jesus. John 16, 12 through 15. This is those passages we talked about earlier, how Jesus promises that the Spirit will only point everybody to Him, that He will take from what is mine, Jesus says, and make it known to you. He will remind you of everything that I have taught you. Jesus is quite convinced that the Holy Spirit, when He ministers among His people, is going to be calling their attention to Jesus. And it's one of the reasons why the debates about the Holy Spirit were so fierce in the early church, because He almost never does anything to glorify or glamorize Himself. And so people were taking that perhaps as evidence that He wasn't quite equal with God the Father and God the Son. But Jesus' testimony is that the Spirit is so bound up with the divine life that of course He's never talking about Himself. He's always talking about the Father and the Son. Right? So the Word, the Scriptures all bear witness to Jesus. And that's partly what's meant by the fact in our creed that it articulates that He is the one who spoke by the prophets. All of Scripture points to Jesus. Moses and the prophets, Jesus Himself establishes this pattern for us on the road to Emmaus and throughout all of His teaching, that all of it points to Jesus. The New Testament points back as the Old Testament points forward. And who is the one that is the author of Scripture? Well, according to Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, all Scripture is God-spirited. Theopneustos. It's one word, God-spirited, literally in Greek. God-breathed. So all Scripture is God's own breath through the writers of Scripture. In 2 Peter, he talks about how the prophets were wrestling as the Spirit of Christ in them was foreshadowing, prophesying, predicting the sufferings of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, the reason why He speaks so consistently through the Scripture is because He's the author of it. And all of it points to Jesus, just as in the Holy Spirit's ministry among us now, He draws our attention to Jesus. So these concepts are linked together in the New Testament. So whenever the Word is proclaimed, the Spirit is present. That's one thing He does for the Christian. Another thing He does is in the ministry of the sacrament. He invites us to partake in Jesus. In John chapter 6, this great discourse about how you cannot abide in Christ unless you eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And then he concludes that great discourse with, "My words are spirit. The spirit gives life." During the Reformation, there was a conviction of our Anglican founders that it's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in particular that Christ communicates to us his body and blood through the bread and the wine. Which is why at communion, a part of our liturgy, I actually invoke the Holy Spirit over the elements. "Vouchsafe to bless and sanctify by thy word and Holy Spirit these gifts and creatures of bread and wine, that they may be for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ." That part of the prayer of consecration is called the epiclesis, which comes from the Greek for invocation. And I think in the 28 prayer book, it actually says invocation in the margin. Cliff says it does, because he's reading it every Sunday when he's reading the bells. He's ringing the bells. Is that right, Cliff? So the prayer book actually gives you little names for parts of the liturgy at this point. And on page 81, you can see here that where I say that every week, it says the invocation, epiclesis in Greek. That's actually a technical term in liturgics for the invocation of the Holy Spirit over the bread and the wine. Just like we invoke the Holy Spirit over the water at baptism. And of course, in this sacramental meal, the Spirit makes all Christians to be one in Christ. Paul talks about how we partake of the body and blood of Christ. We recognize the body, and we are one together, which is why he's so scandalized when the sacrament's becoming a means for rivalry and dissension in the church among the Corinthian Christians. And he rebukes them for it in chapter 11, that, you know, don't, if you're hungry beforehand, eat, so that the meal that God provides for us won't be a point of contention. Because part of the mystery of Holy Communion, part of the reason we call it Holy Communion, is because we commune together as we commune with Jesus. So he's with us in the sacrament. And of course, in baptism, in the word proclaimed, in the Lord's Supper faithfully celebrated, he works to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. And once again, I return to my boy Gregory, who in his Sermon on Pentecost has this beautiful description of the Spirit's ministry among God's people. "The Spirit," he says, "if he takes possession of a shepherd, makes him a psalmist, subduing evil spirits by his song and proclaims him king. If he possesses a goat herd and a scraper of sycamore trees, he makes him a prophet. Call to mind David and Amos." So the Spirit takes a shepherd boy and makes him to be a king. He takes a scraper of sycamore trees and makes him to be a prophet. "If he possesses a godly youth, he makes him a judge of elders, even beyond his years, as Daniel testified, who conquered the lions in their den. If he takes possession of fishermen, he makes them catch the whole world in the nets of Christ, taking them up in the meshes of the word. Look at Peter and Andrew and the sons of thunder," that's John and James, "thundering the things of the Spirit. If publicans," that is to say tax collectors, he makes gain of them for discipleship and makes them merchants of souls. Witness Matthew, yesterday a publican, today an evangelist. If zealous persecutors, he changes their zeal and makes them Paul's instead of Saul's, and as full of piety as he found them of wickedness." He's walking through the story of salvation. Look at all these great things the Holy Spirit does. All of these great saints that we celebrate in the life of the church, whose stories are recorded by the Holy Spirit himself in the life of in Scripture. They all started out as nobodies and nothings. In some cases, like Paul, they started out as enemies of God. And look what the Holy Spirit's capable of doing. He makes Saul's to be Paul's and makes them as full of piety as he found them full of wickedness. That's the reason why Gregory of Nazianzus is known for his preaching, because he's really good at it. So he's doing all these things, right? But one of the questions the early church is wrestling with is he doing all these things as a separate person, or is he just sort of, you might say, the hand of the Father, sort of an extension of the Father, the Spirit of the Father doing these things? So in other words, is he just an activity of God, or is he God in his own right, is the question. And Gregory answers that question. How is it then that he acts and says such and such things and defines and is grieved and is angered and has all the qualities which belong clearly to one that moves and not to movement? So he lists them off. In John 3:8, the Holy Spirit is said to come and go where he pleases, like the wind. You cannot discern its coming. And this idea is recurrent throughout Acts when he directs the disciples. In Acts chapter 8, he helps them discern What's that? Oh, yeah, he's sent. That's where Philip is taken by the Holy Spirit, it says, from the Ethiopian eunuch into Samaria. In chapter 15, verse 28, they're trying to resolve this question about Gentiles in the church. And the church says, it seemed fine to the Holy Spirit and to us. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and his companions want to go into the province of Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit prevents them and sends Paul over to Macedonia, where he converts the Philippians and then makes his way into Attica and Thessalonica and Corinth and all those places. So we see the Holy Spirit is the primary agent in the book of Acts, setting the apostles on their mission. He's their Lord. He directs them. He distributes gifts, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, as he wills. So the Holy Spirit who's willing who gets what in the life of the church. According to Jesus, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing the convicting. In Romans chapter 8, it's the Holy Spirit who cries from within us, Abba, Father. He points to Jesus in John 16, 1 Corinthians 12, 3, 1 Peter 1, 11. We've already looked at some of these passages tonight. It's the Holy Spirit that's the one that's doing the pointing. And in Ephesians 4, 30, he can be grieved. Or in the Gospels, he can be sinned against. And so as Gregory sees in all of these passages, evidences of the Spirit's own discrete agency. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing these things. Not God the Father through his Spirit. It's just the Spirit that's doing it. So he sees all this evidence in the scriptural narrative itself of the Holy Spirit actually willing and being energized and being grieved and doing all these things. So we see him doing all these things that only God can do. He's participating in creation. He's with Jesus every step of his ministry at all the key moments when his divinity is revealed. The Holy Spirit's right there. He's responsible for the resurrection of Jesus. He's called in places even to straight the Spirit of Christ. He's called another comforter alongside Jesus. He has all of these titles that clearly put him in the same league as Jesus and God the Father and not as a creature. But he's not just an emanation of the Father. He has his own agency in all these places. We see the Holy Spirit willing to do all these things, coming and going, giving gifts, whatever else. And so as the church is wrestling with these realities, it's coming to an awareness of a doctrine that we now know as the Trinity. And the doctrine can be unpacked in a series of sort of propositions. The first and most important of which is that there's only one God, the Creator, and that all things were made by him and for him. So there's only two categories of existence, God and creature. And you're either on one side or the other. You're not. There's nothing in between. The church already established this in its debates about the divinity of Jesus. And I think it's perfectly scriptural. Overwhelmingly, even the angels, the highest of the heavenly beings, are clearly creatures. When John's tempted to worship an angel in Revelation, the angel says, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant along with you." The angel puts himself on the same level as John. So there's God and there's everything else. That's obvious. One God. Clear confession of Judaism, Christianity. We never deviate from that point. Now, no one really doubts, this is proposition number two, that the Father is God. Who is the Father? Well, he's God. There's no real debate about that in the early church. Even the heretics that denied that Jesus was fully God or the Spirit was fully God, they all affirm that the Father was God, that he was the Creator. The third proposition is that the Son is given divine honor and titles. So if he's doing the things that God does and he's called the things God has called, well then, he must be God too. Number four, the Spirit is given divine honors and titles as well. He does things that only God does, and is called things only God has called. Therefore, he is also God. It's the same argument that we use to defend the divinity of Jesus. But now, proposition five, the Son is not the Father. That seems pretty obvious enough. The Son talks to the Father, refers to him as my Father. The Father, on occasion, talks to the Son. Jesus has agency of his own. The Son lays down his life. He doesn't do it because he's compelled to. He does it of his own accord. Right, so the Son is not the same as the Father, though they're obviously in close relationship to one another. And then this last point about the Holy Spirit, proposition number six. The Spirit is also not the Father or the Son. He's closely related to them. Sometimes he's even called the Spirit of the Father or the Spirit of Christ. But he has agency of his own. We see the Spirit willing to do things on his own. So what do we do with all this? There's one God, the Creator. The Father is clearly him. The Son is clearly him. The Spirit is clearly him. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. What are we to do with all this? The Scriptures seem to teach all of these things simultaneously, and yet there's only one God, the Trinity. The grammar of faith tells us this is where the Trinity comes from. So there must be, therefore, one God, one divine nature, one divine being, and he exists in three eternal persons. And these persons are each fully God. The Son is not a third of God, and the Spirit's a third of God, and the Father's the third of God. God the Father is fully God, and Jesus, God the Son, is fully God, and God the Holy Spirit is fully God. And yet there aren't three gods, there's only one God. That's the Athanasian Creed. So they have existence discrete from one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by their relationships to one another. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten by the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's actually Gregory's one key insight. He says, well, how's he not a second son then? Well, because he proceeds. And of course, you immediately are going to say, well, how is that any different? And Gregory is like, oh, so you're going to ask me now about how that's different from generation, being begotten? You go ahead and explain to me how being begotten works, and I'll go ahead and explain to you how being proceeding works. And we will all of us be frenzy-stricken by prying into the mysteries of God. So Gregory's argument is, the Scripture gives us two different language, the Son's begotten, the Spirit proceeds. That's the difference. Because Jesus says in John 16 that the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. So that's where Gregory is getting that language. So he doesn't actually provide an answer in terms of like how it works. He just sees that the Scripture used two different language, and that's the difference. The Spirit's never said to be begotten. The Son is never said to proceed. Right, so that's Gregory's solution to this conundrum. Now, what does all this give us, right? I mean, this is all abstract doctrine. So, you know, what does it do for the life of the church now? Well, I think that Gregory is very interested in the idea that in order for this to work, in order for there to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but yet there only being one God, that they have to be sharing between each other the fullness of the divine nature. And what Gregory sees in that sharing is the fount of divine love. That God at his core is self-offering love. And before we say anything else about God, we say that. That these relations are eternal in God, just as much as his godness is eternal in him. To be God for the Christian is to be the Father who begets the Son and precedes the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be God. And that precedes creation, that precedes salvation, that precedes everything. And so we see that God is love at his core. It's not just some secondary quality which sometimes goes away if he's upset at us about something. But the love always precedes. It's always first. So when we wonder in our own souls, like, well, does God really love me? Yeah, because he's love. It's just, that's what he is. He always loves. He's always full of delights and laughter and joy and light. It's the scriptural language about the life of these persons together. And it's what this doctrine of the Trinity gives us, very strong clarity about how this love goes all the way back to the root of who God is. And of course, the love of God is the engine of salvation. And so it gives us great insight about the mystery of salvation, that we're not just made to be holy and good, we're actually made to be sons of God. We're brought into the divine household. The Father is, of course, the source. The Son invites us in and prepares the way for us. The Holy Spirit actually brings us to the party. So the life of the Holy Spirit is the life of the church. All of these things uniting us to Jesus. And so for Gregory, it's very clear. If the Holy Spirit is actually uniting us to God, how can he be anything other than God? How can not God unite us to God? Since the Holy Spirit clearly is uniting us to God, then he's God. That's his argument. It's a pretty convincing one. Okay. Hopefully we can see from this now that the doctrine of the Trinity is not just needless speculation beyond the text of Scripture. It is rather the fruit of a rigorous engagement with the full text of Scripture. And once the doctrine has been articulated, once that grammar has been formed and given to us, it then becomes the lens through which we understand Scripture. So it comes from Scripture and then becomes our lens for when we read Scripture. It's the grammar of faith that helps us say succinctly and precisely what the whole of the scriptural revelation is telling us about who God is and what he does for us in Christ. So that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Any questions before we proceed to the next and last part of my presentation tonight? There's a lot there, I realize. Let it soak in. Because I don't think anything's been more transformative for me in my own faith in grappling with God as love than the insights of Gregory about how the life of the Trinity works. He calls the Father's giving of himself to the Son superabundant generosity. That's Gregory's language. He gives everything that he is to the Son, which is why the Son is of one being with the Father. And the same thing is true for the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's the language of the Creed is primarily occupied with the Spirit's co-equality with God. You know, that he's the Lord, which is clearly a title that belongs to God and to Jesus. He's the giver of life. God's the creator. Only God creates and sustains his creation. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. He has a source in the divine life, just as the Son has a source in the Father. He is with the Father and the Son. He is worshipped and glorified. Right, and then there's this last thing about how he speaks to the prophets. So he's the author of Scripture. One of two references to the Scriptures in the Creed. The other is about the resurrection. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. So the Creed affirms the divine and fully truthful nature of the Scripture and how they all point to Jesus. So let's talk a little bit tonight in conclusion about some of the ministries of the Spirit. The Scripture actually has a couple different words it uses. The first word is fruits. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, the fruits are given to all Christians. All Christians have the fruits. It's not like some Christians have peace, and some Christians have goodness, and some Christians have self-control. The fruits of the Spirit are for all Christians. There's the works of the flesh in this chapter of Galatians, which are sin and lust and whatever else. And there are the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, and the rest of them. Yeah, Tim. Well, in this particular case, it's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. I mean, the idea is a singular, but it's a collective singular that it implies. It could be that the Spirit bears this fruit in believers. Not some of it in some believers and some of it in others. The fruit of the Spirit. If he's in you, this is what he's doing. All right, so that's for all Christians. The next thing we see in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 is this idea of the Holy Spirit as the imparter of gifts. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortations, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So notice that some of these gifts are pretty mundane in character. Teaching, exhorting, generosity, acts of mercy, leading, the kinds of things that you might have naturally, but the Spirit can enliven and strengthen. He also gives to the church officers, apostles. He gave some of the gifts that Paul describes the Holy Spirit giving in Ephesians chapter 4 are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So some of the gifts he gives to the church are individual leaders. Now, these are things that he doesn't always give to all Christians. Which is to say that he always gives individual Christians gifts, but he doesn't give all Christians the same gifts. He gives some Christians some gifts and some Christians other kinds of gifts. And this is very important for me to make clear this distinction. The fruit goes to all believers always. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's just the fruit. You all have it. You all should be increasing in it if you're in Christ. But not all are leaders. Not all are teachers. Not all have the gift of mercy. Not all have the gift of cheerfulness. So the body has many parts, and the Spirit gives gifts as he wills. And he also calls men and women to particular ministries in the life of the church, like the ministries of clergy or the ministries of leaders or readers or whatever. You know, the Spirit gives gifts and gives callings individually to each person as the Spirit wills. Now, another place is, this is a third category I'm using, but in the Scripture, it's the same thing. It's another description of the gifts that the Spirit gives. But this list of the gifts is a little different. I hope it'll be obvious to you when I start reading it why. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. There's an interesting, by the way, just quick, there's the Trinity. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. Paul often will just group them all together in one place. Just more evidence. This Jewish person putting them all together on the category of God. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So the Spirit points us to Jesus, and he builds up the church for the common good. It's never just for our own gratification or our own glory. It's always for the sake of others and for the sake of Christ. Utterances of wisdom, utterances of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working miracles, prophecy, ability to distinguish between spirits, various kinds of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. What do you guys notice differently about this list from the last one? Both these things are described as gifts of the Spirit. Those are not natural talents. What quality do they have? They're supernatural, right? Wisdom and knowledge, the idea is there is that there's sort of a supernatural imparting of information that you wouldn't by any natural means have. Certainly the gift of tongues, speaking in other languages which you've never learned, the working of miracles, gifts of healing. So let me ask you this. Does the Holy Spirit continue to manifest himself in these signs and wonders today? Wendy says yes. Why do you think so?
And so I know people, students at my dad's father, missionaries, who are miraculously able to heal while they were preaching the word.
Mm-hmm. So you've seen it on the mission field. Yeah. What else do you guys, what do you guys think? Does the Spirit continue to impart these? I'm calling them signs. Again, they're called gifts in the New Testament, but to distinguish them from those like normal gifts of like leadership and teaching, I'm calling them signs. The Holy Spirit working in power. Tim.
You said with the natural gifts, not everyone has that. Not everyone has the love there.
Mm-hmm.
Spirit gives the word to his faith. I think that's similar to the truth with the supernatural gifts.
Right.
Where he sees fit, where he sees the need.
Right. So it's individuals, but it's also what you're saying, bound a little bit by circumstance as well. Yeah. Any other opinions on this matter? Does the Spirit still impart these gifts today, these signs? We don't often see them. I don't know when the last time we had a healing in this parish was, or the gifts of tongues. This is a controversial topic, and Christians of good faith can disagree about whether or not the Holy Spirit continues to do these things. I find, though, that people who've spent some time on the mission field are usually a little less divided on the question. And sometimes I wonder if the miraculous is often and particularly still employed by God on the front lines of the kingdom. Those of us who've been in the kingdom for a while, it's not as necessary for us to see some of these miraculous things. But for those who are maybe still coming in, there might be more relevance to that in that context.
I think it manifests, so to say, signs, I think it manifestations. I think it's less today, yes, because it still happens, less today in our world.
Like the Western world?
West, exactly. That's about the word I was going to say. Because I think that our faith is not so great.
Yeah.
Because our knowledge is greater, our capabilities are greater.
Right. I think that's part of it. It's one of the ways that, like, healing versus medicine. Well, medicine is also a gift from God. I mean, it's in some sense a more natural gift. We've learned how nature works in a way that's able to channel healing. And so we have more means at our disposal than someone does, say, in the bush who doesn't have access to modern medicine or hospitals. And God might, there might be more of a need there for God just showing up. But, you know, in the New Testament, it doesn't therefore give us the excuse not to go lay our hands on people who are sick and pray for them. And James says, if anyone is sick, go to the elders. They will lay hands on you and then anoint you with oil. Oil is always a symbol for the Holy Spirit in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, in both places. Jesus is called Messiah because he's anointed. Anointed with oil. What oil? Well, the oil of the Holy Spirit, the oil of gladness. And it's interesting that I remember in my congregation in Philadelphia, I had a young man who was very charismatic. And a guy was giving a talk about the prayer book and the gifts of the Spirit, and this friend of mine said, well, the Holy Spirit, you know, the gifts died out until recently. They've kind of been rediscovered. know, there didn't used to be healings, and now there is. And this priest thought about it for a moment. He said, well, so far as I know, there's always been a liturgy for the healing of the sick in the prayer book since day one. Just the idea that it's always been in there. There's never not been a service for the visitation to the sick that involves laying hands on them and asking God to heal them. And it's interesting, and there's a series of sermons that were written at the time of the English Reformation called, they're just called the homilies, and they're sort of part of our Anglican heritage. They're not often preached today, but there are a series of sermons on holy days, so on for Easter and Good Friday, and there's one for Pentecost. And in the sermon written for Pentecost, is written by an Englishman in the 16th century, he talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and he mentions tongues and the interpretation of tongues and prophecies. He doesn't question about how often we see these things now. He's like, well, Scripture says he does it, so he does. He doesn't really spend any time talking about whether or not we don't, you know, why we don't see them often anymore in the church. So even in our own sort of founding heritage as Anglicans, there's this conceit in one of our founding documents, the homilies, that, yeah, the Holy Spirit does do these things. We don't see it as often now, I suppose, but there's no evidence in the New Testament that they stopped. So we don't see them all now, and I guess I want to conclude on this point. You know, are the signs and wonders the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit? I think so often, particularly in evangelical circles, we're desperate for signs that God's really here. We're desperate for some kind of confirmation in the Spirit that God's really active among us, that he's doing things in our lives, and he's actually engaged in miraculous transformation in our soul. And we don't have those things, we begin to doubt and despair. Well, maybe God's not with me. Maybe I've missed the boat somehow. Maybe I've angered him, and he's not with me. And the overwhelming thrust of the New Testament witness is that the Holy Spirit, yes, while he does sometimes manifest in miraculous signs and wonders, his ministry is so much more gloriously mundane than that. When his sacraments are celebrated, he's there. When we baptize people in that font in the back of this church in faith, the Holy Spirit shows up every time. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper and I invoke the Holy Spirit over bread and wine, is he there? Yes. Do you feel it always? No. I don't even feel it most of the time. Is the Spirit there? Yes. Because God said he would be. When the word is faithfully proclaimed, is the Holy Spirit present? Yes, he is. Every time. When you study Scripture on your own, in your own private devotional life, does the Holy Spirit speak to you when you're reading Scripture? Yes. He is Scripture. He's talking to you. Do you always feel it? No. If you have a discipline of regularly ingesting Scripture, do you even often feel it? Again, no. People who have habits of reading Scripture daily aren't blown away by some great insight every time they do it. On the contrary, it's much more mundane than that. But the Spirit is in the words, in your ears, in your soul, getting further and further in, making a difference. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He always points to Jesus. And whenever God's people are gathered on word and sacrament, the Spirit is there. And our liturgy affirms this truth. He shows up in Holy Communion. We invoke him at the very beginning to help us worship, and then we invoke him over bread and wine, that it may be for us the body and blood of Jesus. At baptism, we invoke him over the water. At confirmation, we ask him to increase in the strength of the people being confirmed. When we visit the sick, we talk about how the outward sign of oil is about the inward anointing of the Holy Spirit. At ordination, the Spirit is invoked over the life of the ordinand. When the bishop lays his hands on them, give this person, O Lord, the gift of your Holy Spirit for the work and ministry of a priest in the Church of God. The Holy Spirit is present, which is why in modern Anglican churches they tend to wear red at ordinations, which is the same color you wear on Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit's role in the liturgy is very, very prominent. And of course, he's always invoked in all the final blessings and benedictions in the prayer book, the daily office, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. The Holy Spirit is replete throughout the prayer book. Almost every liturgy, he's there. In the most mundane liturgies, he's there. And the idea is, I think, very poignant, very pastoral one. The Spirit is always present when the people of Christ gather in his name. And of course, for Paul, the Spirit is present for individuals. We're his temple. He lives in us. And by that living in us, he unites us to Jesus. Again, back to that same argument of Gregory. If he's doing these, if he's uniting us to God, how could he not be God? So you may not always get these fuzzy-wuzzies when you spend time with the Lord in prayer. You may not have visions and miraculous signs and wonders. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not present. He usually is much more quiet than that. And in fact, in the New Testament, he's described as the Spirit of peace and the Spirit of decent order. which was one of Cranmer's favorite verses. He quotes it a lot in why he conducts the liturgy the way he did in our prayer book. Because the church, because we worship a God of peace and of God in order. That's this Holy Spirit in particular. So the Spirit is very much present in common prayer as much as he is in those moments when he does in fact give us sort of momentary miraculous signs of his presence. So he can be as present in a ready-made prayer as he is in a prayer that is just inspired on your heart at the moment. It's important for us to remember that. Because I think we can be very easily discouraged when we don't feel him. But he's not really a showman. He's not about making a party. He's about quietly bringing us into the kingdom and pointing us to Jesus. Any questions about that? Anybody want to push back on that? Yeah. Yeah.
So the very last verse, he says, those things are great, but I want to show you a more excellent way. And he goes, and
right, let me show you a more excellent love. Way. Love.
Mm-hmm. Love is the humility.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that peacefulness. It's the not being up here, not feeling, not being grandiose,
yeah.
But it's willing to be abased, willing to be humble.
Yeah. The Spirit's ministry is as alive in a humble woman denying herself for the sake of the church. As he is in a preacher who's knocking people over when he heals them. Sometimes perhaps more so in some cases. Though I do think that there are still miraculous gifts. One final word before we're done. We've got the first part of the creed about the Father. He's the creator. He sustains all things. Got it. The second part of the creed, the longest part of the creed, is clearly about God the Son. You know, he's begotten of the Father. He's of God. But he's also incarnate. He's redeemer. He's judge. So that's the middle part of the creed. Then we've got this line about the Holy Spirit, and then we've got a bunch of other stuff about the church and baptism and the resurrection of the dead and blah, blah, blah. I don't actually think that there's two extra sections. I think there's still just one third section. There's a Father section, a Son section, and the only other section in the creed is the Holy Spirit section. That's the entire last part of it. And so all the stuff about the church and one baptism for the remission of sins and the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting, that's all the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's important for us to recognize that even in the creed, there's this sense that each person gets their due. Father, Creator, Son, Redeemer, Holy Spirit, Enlivener. And so as we enter into the next part of our series about the life of the church and baptism and all those things, we're still just doing the theology of the Holy Spirit. We're kind of going to go off at being explicit today. But that's his ministry among us, is all those other things. That's that last part of the creed is all about him and what he does. And so with that, I'll conclude. Next week, we're going to talk about the one holy Catholic and apostolic church.